for this guy. And he realizes that the most important practice in Jesus Christ's life, the practice, the spiritual practice that connected him intimately with the Father, that enabled him to know God's will day by day, and that enabled him to experience God's power, was prayer. The thing that set Jesus apart was his prayer life, because that's what connected him to the Father, that's what connected him to God's wisdom, and that's what connected him to the Father's power. And it's a true moment of revelation to this unnamed follower of Jesus. Now, this is happening the fall before Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. There's approximately 6 months before these two events, his crucifixion and resurrection, is going to take place. That means that he has spent, the 12 have spent at least 2 years, maybe up to 2.5 years with Jesus. And so for 2 years plus, this routine has gone on morning after morning after morning. Jesus is up. He's out before anybody else. He's found a quiet, private place to pray. He spends that time with the Father, and then he comes back. And now, though, after 2 years, finally, one of these guys recognizes there's a connection between Jesus' intimate relationship with his Father and his prayer life. And so he says, "Jesus, will you teach us to pray?" And what he's really saying is, "Jesus, would you teach us to pray like you pray? To have the prayer connection with the Father that you have." Apparently, John the Baptist had also emphasized and taught about prayer with his followers. And so he's saying to Jesus, "Would you do the same for us?" Now, it's important to note that in all 3 years that the disciples are with Jesus, this is the only time they ask him to teach them anything. The only time and the only thing they ever ask Jesus to teach them is how to pray. Now, I don't know about you, but if I knew I had the opportunity for Jesus to teach me anything I wanted to know, I'm not sure prayer would be the first thing that comes to mind. But prayer is essential to the life of any follower of Jesus. And so this morning, and again next week, we're going to join this disciple and we're going to ask Jesus, "Please teach us to pray," and be able to sit under the Lord's teaching in what is commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. Probably it would be more accurate to call this the disciples' prayer, since this is the one that we're supposed to be praying. But here, Luke gives us kind of the abbreviated version of what we know as the Lord's Prayer. When you pray, he says in verse 2, "Say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation." Now, just a little background before we get into the passage back in Matthew, because we're going to look at the version in Matthew together. But this is not the first time the 12 disciples have heard this prayer, because this is the same outline recorded by Matthew in Matthew chapter 6 as part of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount took place 1.5 years before Luke 11 does. Now, the Sermon on the Mount records for us the basic teaching of Jesus when he was traveling from village to village. And so, if you've ever wondered in the scripture, it'll say Jesus went and he taught them about the kingdom. You go, well, what was that? It was probably elements of the Sermon on the Mount. That's what he taught. And so for this last 1.5 years, every time Jesus is teaching on prayer, it probably included this outline. And so they've heard this numerous times. This is prayer 101 in Jesus' school of discipleship. Now, these well-known words are both an actual prayer to be thoughtfully said, but it's also an outline of themes to guide us through in a more extended time of prayer. Here in Luke chapter 11, Jesus said, "When you pray, say," making this a prayer that you can actually recite or say as a prayer. But in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, pray like this, which indicates it's an outline that we pray through. We fill in, if you will, between each of these, and we're going to talk about that some more. But either way, whether we are thoughtfully reflecting our way through these as themes or thoughtfully reciting the prayer, each one of these individual phrases are important. Every phrase is important. Notice also as we look at this, that we, especially as we go to Matthew, let's go back to Matthew chapter 6. In that version, the pronoun is plural, it's our. It is not my. And especially here in Luke, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is talking about how we pray in our prayer closet. He's talking about individual prayer here. And yet, we pray our. That's because even if I am with the Lord personally in prayer, my private prayer time, I am still a part of the body of Christ. And as the body of Christ, we pray together. And we pray for each other. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus emphasizes the importance of unity in the body, of oneness in the body of Christ. And this is a wonderful way we can do it, is that as we are praying for ourselves, we are also mindful that we're praying for each other. And so it's our Father, and so forth. Also, by the second century, this prayer had become a regular part of the weekly worship services in churches throughout the world. And finally, and perhaps most importantly, this is how Jesus prayed. These are the themes that Jesus prayed through in his own prayer life. And so when we pray or reflect or use the themes of the Lord's Prayer, we're not only praying in the way that God has instructed us, but we're following the model of Jesus himself in his own prayer life. And so let's let Jesus teach us how to pray as we go through these verses over the next 2 weeks. And there's going to be four sections to the prayer. There are four sections to the Lord's Prayer. There's worship, there is surrender, then there's provision, and then there's power. We give to God our worship and we surrender ourselves to him. And then the Lord gives back to us his provision and his power. And so this week we're going to look at what we give to God. We give him our worship and we surrender ourselves to him. And then next week we'll be looking at what we receive back from God. We receive his provision and then we receive his power. And so let's begin here with worship, because as we enter into our prayer time with the Lord, it's important to remember who we're talking to. It's important to remember who we're talking to. And so he says in verse 9, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Our Father is a great and wonderful place that Jesus gives us to start. There are any number of names that Jesus could have given to us to start our prayer time, and he chooses Father. Because as we come into the presence of the Lord, it's vitally important that we remember the relationship that we have with him. When you and I enter into the presence of God, you are welcomed, you are loved, and you are cared for. Whenever we enter into the presence of God to pray, you're talking to your Heavenly Father, and he loves you, he welcomes you, and he cares for you. It's a moment to remember as we're praying that we have been brought into a right relationship with God through saving faith in Jesus Christ. It's the only reason we can refer to the Creator God as our Father is because of Jesus. Through his death on the cross, we've received forgiveness of sin. Through the power of his resurrection, we receive eternal life. And not only have we been brought into this right relationship with God, but God takes it a step further, and he has chosen to adopt us. He has chosen to make us his child. He has chosen to adopt us as a son or a daughter and brought into a close and intimate relationship with him. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Paul wants us to know that, yes, he is our Father, but he's also our Abba, two different words. The word Abba, daddy, puts the emphasis upon the affection and care of God. And so as we come into his presence, we come to our Father, our Abba. Now, I know for some of you, Father is not a name that brings good memories. That your relationship with your earthly dad was strained. Maybe it was even broken. And I'm really sorry. But the important thing to remember is that our Heavenly Father is different. He is different. He has saved you. He loves you. He's chosen you. He's adopted you, and he cares for you. And Jesus starts here. When you and I enter into the presence of God, we're in a safe space. Because God loves and cares for us as our Abba Father. And he's the God in heaven. He's the God in heaven. He is the transcendent, sovereign creator of the universe. To say that God is transcendent means that he exists beyond this universe. Think about the immensity of the universe. God holds it in his hand. You know, the last few months, the James Webb telescope's giving us some fantastic pictures of deep space, isn't it? It's been incredible. I mean, we're looking deeper with more clarity than we've ever been able to look before. But just remember this. God created all of that and more with a single word. The stars, those billions and billions of stars, God has named every one of them. In the psalm, I love this one. And the psalmist says that the stars of heaven are the finger painting of God. No matter how big this universe is, God is bigger. And he's sovereign. God is not bound by any natural laws, and God knows no limitation. His word, his will, and his power reign supreme. And so, I can trust him. But here's the thing. Because I trust God, I can entrust myself to him. I trust God because of who he is. And then I entrust myself to his will and his care. And I do so because of who God is. As I enter into God's presence, he's as close to me as a loving father. But at the same time, he is transcendent and sovereign over all. And then Jesus says, pray, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. You see, my loving Father and my transcendent Creator is to be worshipped and submitted to. My loving Father and my sovereign, transcendent Creator is to be worshipped and he is to be submitted to. And both of those are brought together in this phrase, hallowed be your name. Now, this is actually the first of what's going to be seven requests. Because literally, hallowed be your name, translated is, make your name holy. Make your name holy. You see, hallowed be your name is not a declaration of God's holiness. It's a request for God to make his name holy. And so God, make your name holy. So what does it mean to request this? First of all, it means that we worship God for who he is. We worship God for who he is. We live in a time and a culture who wants to worship the God they want to worship. To worship a God that they can manufacture. To pick and choose amongst God's attributes and character and decide, yes, I'll take this, thank you very much, but I'll leave that on the shelf. And God goes, no, 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 you cannot do that. I am the God who is, and you worship me for who I am. You worship me for who I am. And his names reveal his character to us. In biblical times, names were often given to people to reflect something about who they were, or some characteristic of their life. And some parents would even delay naming their child until they exhibited some characteristic that they could then name them after. Throughout Scripture, there are people that are giving a new name as they go into some part of their life that reveals some part of their character or some part of God's promise to them. Names are important, and so we worship God by remembering his names. To say holy is your name is to remember that he is Elohim, the great creator. It's to remember that he is Jehovah, the self-existing God who is. He is El Elyon, the most high God. He is Jehovah Roi, God my shepherd. He is Jehovah Shalom, he is God my peace. He is Adonai, Lord and Master. And he is El Shaddai, God Almighty. To worship the holy name of God is to declare, Lord, you are my creator. God, you are my peace. God, you are my shepherd. God, you are my master. God, you are the most high God and God Almighty. You are the God who is. And we worship him in the glory of that. And then we submit our lives to him. If his name is going to be holy, then we are submitted to him with reverence and with obedience. One old dead commentator, Matthew Henry, wrote back in the 1600s, put it this way. He said, the greatest way in which the church makes God's name holy is through our transformed lives. Just think about that for a moment. The best way that we can make God's name holy is through our transformed lives. Because that's what the world sees. And so we make his name holy as we submit our lives to him. As Paul would say, we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. And so we begin with worship of our loving Father, our transcendent, all-powerful Creator, whom we fall before and worship and then give our lives to. And that's all wrapped up in that phrase, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And then we go to surrender. Then we go to surrender. He says in verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done. Your kingdom come, your will be done. We commit our lives to the purpose and the will of God. We give our lives to the purpose and will of God. To say God's kingdom come in the present age that we're in now means for God's kingdom to come through the presence and reign of Christ in the hearts and lives of people. God's kingdom is extended when someone trusts in Jesus Christ as Savior and Christ comes to live within them in the person of the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God has grown. And so to pray that the kingdom of God would come in this time is to say that the kingdom of God would be experienced and seen in his people, the church, which is to say us. The kingdom of God is to come in my life as I surrender to Him, knowing, loving, and serving Jesus Christ in every moment of my life, every relationship in my life, every role that I have, and every activity that I'm in. In His church, His kingdom comes when we together surrender to Christ as Lord, and then we live as salt and light so that people are attracted to Jesus Christ as Savior, and God Himself will add to our numbers those who are being saved. To pray that your kingdom come in this world is to say, Maranatha, even so come Jesus. Because the kingdom of God will not be experienced in this world until the feet of Jesus touches the Mount of Olives and He sets all things right and establishes His kingdom on this earth. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The kingdom of God comes in my life, the kingdom of God comes in His church, and the kingdom of God ultimately will come with the return of Christ. And we pray, Lord, your kingdom come. Then we pray, your will be done. And very simply put, the will of God is done this way. When I obey His word and I trust Him in my circumstances. To say your will be done is to be obedient to His word and all that I know to do, and then to trust Him in the circumstances that I find myself in life. That's the will of God. Walk in His word, and then know that His presence and purpose is in every situation. When I live in obedience to His word, not only does my life reflect Jesus, but I rest on the foundation that His word provides. As Jesus closes the Sermon on the Mount, He says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock." And I can learn to be content in my circumstances and trust God because I know God is present and God has a purpose even when life gets hard. That's why Paul says, "In every situation, I've learned to be content because I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." An example of the surrender of being committed to the purpose and the will of God was seen in the life of Jim and Elizabeth Elliot. Jim and Elizabeth Elliot, coming out of college, felt that God was calling him to Ecuador and the Aka people. 1955 found Jim, Elizabeth, and her one-year-old daughter Valerie in Ecuador, and using an airplane, Jim and four fellow missionaries discovered the Aka village deep in the jungle. They made several contacts with the Akas using that plane and various means, and then the men discovered a sandbar in a nearby river, and they landed the plane, and they waited for several days to make contact with the Akas. One day, a single Aka man joined by two women came and had a very positive interaction with them. It's put on film. However, that man decided for his own reasons to tell the Aka men a different story and said that the five white men were hostile toward them and had come to attack them. That led to a decision to kill them the next day, and all five men, including Jim Elliot, were martyred on that sandy beach. 3 years later, Elizabeth Elliot, with her three-year-old daughter, Valerie, and Rachel Saint, who was the sister of one of the other men, went and they lived in that Aka village. They lived among the very men who had killed her husband and Rachel's brother. And over the course of over a year, they lived and shared the gospel. Seeing the love of God displayed through the lives of these two women, a large number of people, including several of the men in that attacking party, accepted Jesus Christ as Savior and began to take the gospel to neighboring tribes. One of the men that did that was the one who lied. It had resulted in the massacre in the first place. Beyond the impact on the Aka people, it's estimated that between 10 and 15,000 men and women, inspired by the story of Jim and Elizabeth Elliot, went to the mission field over the next two decades. You see, Elizabeth Elliot surrendered to the will of God and she forgave the people who killed her husband. And then she remained committed to the kingdom purpose of God and personally took the gospel to them. Another example that I've seen in this in my life is a pastor and his wife who live in Mississippi. They moved to the Gulf Coast to pastor a church in 2004, only to see their home damaged and church completely destroyed by Hurricane Katrina less than a year later. They wanted to come back to Illinois, which was their home, but they sensed that God was saying, stay. And they began a ministry that helped to physically and spiritually restore the lives of people in churches over the next 10 to 15 years. And I call him a young man that I've had the privilege of knowing for 20 years, almost. He and a friend started a Bible study at work over 10 years ago. And attenders to that Bible study at work have included seekers who have heard the gospel and experienced being prayed for. And that Bible study continued even as my friend became a vice president of that organization. They still get together every week. And they encourage each other in their spiritual walk, and they challenge each other to be a witness for Jesus Christ within their organization. All of these were ordinary people. And God uses ordinary people. He might use you to impact the globe like He did the Elliots. He might use you to impact a region like He did my friends in Mississippi. For the vast majority of us, He will use you to impact a much more local, close area of your life. But the question to ask is, how does God want to fulfill His kingdom purpose and will in your life right where you are? Whether you're retired, just starting a career, or you're someplace in between. Whether you're going to be here in Washington year-round or you're leaving soon to go to Arizona or Florida, God wants to fulfill His kingdom purpose and will in our lives, in our families, in our neighborhoods, in the office where we work, in this church, and wherever we are. So what will happen if you begin to pray, "Your kingdom come and Your will be done"? You know, Jesus teaches us that we begin our prayer time with what we bring to God in our worship and our surrender, our praise and ourselves. And then I begin with this full look of God as my Father and Creator. I offer Him the worship of praise in my life as a living sacrifice. Looking at the fullness and the greatness of who God is as your Father and Creator and Lord is especially important if life is really hard right now. The harder life is, the more important you see the bigness of God. The more important it is you see the bigness of God as your Father, your Creator, and as the Holy One. And once we have surrendered to Him, then we are ready, as we'll see next week, to receive from Him. To receive His provision, and then to receive His power. But we're going to close our time before we have a closing song. And just going to take a moment to reflect through these first few phrases of the Lord's Prayer. And so I'm just going to say that phrase. Then I'm going to give you a few seconds to just respond to the Lord as He puts it on your heart this morning. And then we'll close with a closing song. And so let's go to the Lord. And our Father. In heaven. Hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Lord, would you teach us more and more day by day how to have a prayer life that is more and more similar to the prayer life of Jesus. To know you intimately, to trust you fully, to surrender to you completely, and to serve you faithfully, even as our Lord. And we pray all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
I think a song fits.